Reading chapter 1, the whole of the chapter, verses 1 to 16. Hear God's word. The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Hear, all you peoples, listen, O earth, and all that is in it. Let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place. He will come down and tread on the high places of the earth. The mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place. All this for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what are the high places of Judah? Are they not Jerusalem? Therefore, I will make Samaria a heap of ruins in the field, places for planting a vineyard. I will pour down her stones into the valley, and I will uncover her foundations. All her carved images shall be beaten to pieces. Now all her pay as a harlot shall be burned with fire. All her idols I will lay desolate, for she gathered it from the pay of a harlot, and they shall return to the pay of a harlot. Therefore I will wail and howl. I will go stripped and naked. I will make a wailing like the jackals and a mourning like the ostriches. For her wounds are incurable. For it has come to Judah, it has come to the gate of my people, to Jerusalem. Tell it not in Gath, weep not at all in Beth Ephrah. Roll yourself in the dust. Pass by in naked shame, you inhabitants of Shephir, the inhabitants of Zaanan. Does not go out. Beth Ezel mourns. Its place to stand is taken away from you. For the inhabitant of Meroth pined for good, but disaster came down from the Lord to the gate of Jerusalem. O inhabitant of Lachish, harness the chariot to the swift steeds. She was the beginning of sin to the daughter of Zion. For the transgressions of Israel were found in you. Therefore you shall give presents to Moresheth Gath. The houses of Achzib shall be a lie to the kings of Israel. I will yet bring an heir to you, O inhabitant of Mersha. The glory of Israel shall come to Adullam. Make yourself bald and cut off your hair because of your precious children. Enlarge your baldness like an eagle, for they shall go from you into captivity. And there is God's holy, inspired, inerrant word, and may the fear of the Lord be upon us as we come to hear it proclaimed. I've entitled this message, "The Lord is Coming," as you see from verse 3, that is Micah's message to both the northern kingdom of Israel and the kingdom of Judah. Israel is a split nation at this time, with the 10 of the northern tribes going off on their own after Rehoboam refused to relieve them of the taxes of his father Solomon. And since that split, where the 10 tribes of the north have gone off on their own and Judah with Benjamin have mainly been by themselves, the northern kingdom was infested with idolatry right from the get-go. And we're here about 220, 250 years after that event, and we see it's a nation ready to be wiped away by the judgments of God. The kingdom of Assyria has been raised up by God to come and to bring down to nothing the northern kingdom. And the kingdom of Assyria, it's the big world power before Babylon, is also on its way to Jerusalem to bring them down too, and to bring them under its control and authority. And what we see from Micah are these words in verse 3, "Behold, the Lord is coming." The Lord is coming. Now, we in the New Testament time, we as God's church today, we are looking for that event to unfold. We're expecting it to be an event that is imminent and coming soon. And every generation of the church believes that they are not just because of chronology, but because of circumstances in the world. As evil seems to rise, we're closer and closer to that day of the Lord. Surely He is coming. How much more wicked can the nations of the earth get? How much more devastation and immorality can God tolerate before He moves? And when we think on that, we're hoping the Lord is coming. That's how the Bible closes. "Even so, Lord, come." We're expecting it. But when I say that, the Lord is coming, what jumps into your mind? What are your expectations? What do you think is going to happen? And I don't doubt that many of us think judgment on the nations. Surely God is going to bring down all of the kingdoms of the world, and He's going to judge the nations as He has spoken in His word. Surely there's going to be an end to the evil of this world around us as the Lord comes and establishes the kingdom of God, and righteousness and truth alone reign on the earth. Isn't that going to be a glorious time where we will not have to sit under the lies and the deceits of government and media and all that is promoted out there, always wondering, okay, what's behind this? Okay, who's pulling the strings and all of that stuff that goes on? We know it's out there. We know there is no such thing as a non-corrupt government. That's a reality. Isn't it going to be great when we don't have to worry about lies, corruption anymore? We have these thoughts that are going to be wondrous to us. And especially for us as Christians, we know in Christ that with the return of the Lord Jesus, we're going to have a welcoming entrance into the presence of God. We know what's waiting for us in those words of our Lord and Savior. And we all hope that they will be words of encouragement, that we will hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." We have those prospects before us. And I think those are things that we recognize are in tune with what we mean in the modern eschatology or end time theology that we have, that we know when the Lord comes, these things will be. Many times in the Old Testament, when God spoke about the Lord coming, it was about the Messiah. And all of Israel was in anticipation of the King who would come from heaven and bring Israel into the glorious utopia kingdom of God. But that's not what Micah's getting at here when he says the Lord is coming. And even more, when you read verse 3, "Behold, the Lord is coming out of His place. He will come down and tread on the high places of the earth." God is coming with judgment in His hand. But the thing that really stands out here is that the Lord is coming not to exercise judgment upon Nineveh, the capital of the Assyrian nation. He's not coming to exercise judgment on Babylon. It's on Israel and Judah. It's on His own people. What we might say today, and this is a proper understanding, we might say today He has come to exercise His judgment upon His church. Always remember that with the coming, the first coming of Christ, The church has become the fulfillment of Israel. And God's words here are directed to His own people. And I stress this because, my friends, we all know how easy it is to be that Pharisee in that parable that Jesus told of the Pharisee and the tax collector, and for us to look around and to see the sins of the nation and to point them out and to think of the Lord coming. And isn't it going to be great when the Lord comes and He judges everyone around us? It's easier to be the Pharisee in that situation than it is to be the tax collector who looks with his head down to his feet, can't even look to the glory and presence of God as he's praying there, and he just simply says, "Oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner." It's easier for us to have that Pharisaical mind when we read about judgments. And the sad thing about this chapter, it's not easy to read. Because this chapter alone has 10 different expressions of the judgments and the distresses and the deep sorrows that the Lord is coming to bring on Israel, on Judah. And Micah himself, as he writes these things, as he preaches them to the people of his day, to Israel and to Judah, he is overwhelmed by what the Lord is coming to do to his own people. Can God really bring such terrifying judgments upon his inheritance? Well, we read that because we haven't come to the part in chapter 2 where mercy comes in the form of God's call to repentance. But the hard thing about this particular time is that the hearts of Israel and the hearts of Judah are hardened to God, that not only do they not, when they hear these words, they don't bow the knee, they don't fall on their faces and cry out to God in sackcloth and ashes and say, let's petition God, maybe He will relent of the judgments He's promising to bring. Now, why do I mention that? Because just a few years earlier from Micah, God sent Jonah to Nineveh. And that's what they did. When we get to Nahum and the destruction of Nineveh, that's about 60 to 70 years later than Jonah. But God was showing Israel something. Look, I'm going to send my prophet to the most vile, wicked city on the earth. And the people that I have raised up who are promised to bring judgment upon Israel, I'm going to send my prophet to that great city. And watch what will happen when they hear in 40 days the Lord is going to come with His heavy hand of judgment and wipe you off from the face of the earth. And Jonah went and preached there. And you read the book of Jonah. What happened? These foreigners to God, these people who did not have the word and the witness of Christ in the temple, these people who did not know the way of God's mercy and grace, heard these words and responded with a repentance where God relented of His judgments upon them. And they were delivered. And you know, when you read Jonah, do you know why Jonah was mad? He was. Jonah was angry that God would be merciful to Nineveh. Why? Because Jonah wanted to see God do that in Israel. That's why he didn't want to go to Nineveh. Because God, he said, God, you should do this in Israel, not in Nineveh. But God was showing to Jonah, and Micah understands it here, you don't realize how hardened my own people are. They are closed to my ways. They are in such rebellion to me that their hearts are not softened enough to respond. Isn't that a horrible thing to consider? And Micah is filled with grief in this particular chapter. He expresses it because he knows what the Lord is about to do to Israel and would do later to Judah. But what it is, it's still a message of grace. What would you do if you're driving along and you see a sign that says, bridge washed out, go no further? What would you do? Wouldn't you stop and be grateful that there was such a sign out there, because it's raining out, it's dark, and you wouldn't have otherwise known that that road was washed out. You would have gone into the river or whatever's there. You would have been grateful. You would have responded. You would have said, I need to stop the car and go back. Well, that's what the book of Micah is about. God sending his prophet to rebellious Israel for the purpose that this is a message that's showing and setting before them the judgments of God, with that purpose of turning them around. Call to repentance. And I'm going to relate this to the church universal, at least within the Western culture and North American culture. Because the Church of Christ in our time and even in our country is so wayward in so many places that they are not much different than rebellious Israel and Judah of this time. And we know there's pockets where the true Christian gospel is being ministered, and there's pockets where truth and repentance and the gospel are being set before the people. We know that's there, but if you look at it as a whole, the church has gravely declined in a rebellion against God's holiness and holy ways, and has become like the world. And there's correlations to that with Micah and our day. And if anything, the church today needs to read this and to hear that message and that call to repent. And we need to hear it. Even if we think we're on the better side of the Church of Christ within Canada, this isn't a time of gloating and exalting ourselves in the midst of decline. It's a time when even we need to be repenting before our God. You see it with the Lord's descent here. And I'm splitting this chapter into two sections, verses 2 to 9, the descent of the Lord, and then verses 10 to 16, and that is Micah's lament, or Micah's grief. And what we see in verses 2 to 9 are the descriptions of the Lord descending and coming with judgment. And you know, even in our settings, and I want to begin here with us just thinking about God's judgment and the matter of the gospel that has met us in Christ. We understand that by faith in Jesus Christ, we have been redeemed from our sins. We've been redeemed from the penalty of our sins. We've been redeemed from the judgment of death. We don't have that guilt, that guilty verdict hanging over us. If we are in Christ, God's wrath and judgment against us has been satisfied because Jesus has paid it, that we can say there is now, therefore, no condemnation hanging over us. And we know that God's mercy is there to forgive and to wash us clean of all of our sins, both past and present, and those that are yet to come. We know that forgiving mercy work of God is always there for us. The problem with that, with us, it's not a problem with God's mercy. The problem with us in consideration of that is that you no longer fear God's judgment. And we take it lightly when we read of what God is going to do to the nations of the world and to all who do not believe in Him. We take it lightly from our stand. Thank God, I'm not there anymore. And we may not be so blatant to express it that way, but we can live and walk in that mentality. That mentality of that Pharisee who would say, I thank you, God, I'm not like those other men. Not even like that tax collector over there. Thank you that you've brought me out of that, and we're content. Even when it comes to worship, we can come together as God's people, even understanding that our worship is a spiritual exercise where God is bringing us up into His courts and into His presence. We can have that experience of worship without a sense of His overwhelming majesty. We can so bask in His mercies and His compassion that we lose sight of His power, of His presence, of His holiness, of that infinite purity of God that cannot behold evil nor look on wickedness. We do that. We don't stand in awe of God anymore. We're very comfortable with Him. And I'm not saying it's necessarily wrong of itself that with joy and praise we are able to enter into His courts. We're called to do that. But it's with that awe of knowing He is holy, 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 and I am so unworthy. We come in a humility and a sense of our unworthiness with our eyes fixed on Christ and a sense of His worthiness. We come in that humble submission to God, not with complacency. And that's always the struggle. When we hear these words of judgment that are being ready to be poured out on Israel, I fear too many of us are just simply, as I said, saying, thank you, God, I won't be part of that. Look at how Micah responds when the Lord reveals to him there in verses 4 and 5, when He reveals to him what it's going to be like. He uses here the imagery of earthly disasters to bring graphic imagery into our thoughts to generate that fear of what the Lord is going to do. Mountains melting under Him. Valleys that will split like wax before a fire. Waters pouring down a steep place. And it's just ready to wipe out not just a city or a few city blocks, but to wipe out a nation. How many of you have watched what they call natural disasters that bring terrible devastation to places? How many of you have watched that without a thought of the hand of judgment from God that's being exercised? Because that's what's happening. The God who is over all of creation has ordained these things to be acts of judgment upon the land. We rarely set our minds there because we know that once we start saying that to people, they're going to say, oh, there's that religious attitude again, that God is destroying creation because of our sins. Or even there, you'll get Christians who will say, well, no, my God isn't like that at all. This is just a freak act of nature. And we diminish that authority of God's judgment that is being exercised. What you see here, Micah recalling in verses 3 and 4, is the terror of the Lord who is coming to judge His people. And even the created world is feeling the weight of His judgments. And the Lord is doing this. You look at verses 5 to 7. Why is the Lord doing this? It's because of Israel's rebellious idolatry. These are the charges God lays against Israel. Do you think, dear people of God, that if we play with religion before God, and we play with those things that are meant to bring to us a revelation of the holiness and the glory of God, and we treat it with mild contempt. Do you not think that God Himself is dearly offended and will act? Of course He will. And He looks there. He says, the transgressions of Jacob. You've heard me say this before, but I want you again to think. Always remember, when God speaks of Jacob, what is in God's thoughts? Jacob, I have loved. I hated your twin brother so that all of my love could be poured out on you. And you have turned to the idols of the world and counted that of greater pleasure and joy than me. You see, that's what is happening here. Judah was not far from it. Under King Ahaz, the temple of God became filled with the idols that Ahaz brought into the land. And it was so bad that they finally shut the doors of the temple. And when Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, came along to try to bring Israel back to the worship of God through the temple, it took over 2 weeks just to haul out all the idols that were there. Can you imagine filling this place? Because the temple wouldn't have been much bigger than this place, but filling it with so much that it takes us 2 weeks just to haul everything out. They had so turned away from God. And as it comes there, when in verse 6, when he talks about making Samaria, the capital of the northern kingdom, and Jerusalem, making Samaria a heap of ruins, it's because of her idolatry. These judgments that God speaks of are just. They're just responses to Israel's rebellion. And when we understand that, we were drawn again into the New Testament. The New Testament doesn't skip over this point. Judgment always begins where? At the house of God. It begins with us. And my dear friends, as much as we look at the commandments of God, and sometimes maybe in our mind and our thoughts, we kind of wonder, okay, well, these are the important commandments. Yes, there's 10 of them, but I know this, that I'm going to try to keep commandment number 5. Yeah, I'll honor my mom and dad. And commandment number 6, I'll make sure I don't commit murder. Commandment 7, today sexuality is recognized as something very common, so that's not so much a problem. And then, the whole issue of stealing, depends on what you mean by stealing. And then you see how we begin to degrade the law of God in our thoughts as we look at a society around us and teaching it. Do you know that within the Christian church, almost 60% of Christians think that lying has a place, as long as it does good? You see what we've done with God's law? And God doesn't get into all of that Israel's involved in. He just simply looks at the first and the second commandment. You will have no other gods before me, and you will worship me the way I want to be worshipped. And Israel threw all of that away. And I think when we're reading this, as Micah brings it out, the sins of the nation really fall upon the first two commandments, because these violations, my dear friends, these violations are against God Himself. A rejection of His sovereignty and authority over our lives. And I would submit to you that the first and second commandment are violations that all the people of the world commit freely, but they have also always been the downfall and demise of God's church. You have it today within Protestantism. So many different forms of worship. And you think about it. I appreciated Ilya's video in this respect of how lightly so many people treat worship today. As it's something I can do if I have time. I know many Christians are like that. You weren't in church today. No, we had the family event and there was something else going on, so I was there instead. But I'll be back next week some point. Or what we bring into our worship, making it more accommodating to our preferences, our likes. As I shared with you about that person that I met downtown who was looking for a church and began asking all of these questions, never asked anything about the preaching and the place of God's word, but, oh, do you have this? Do you have this? Do you have this? As if God has said, I don't know what it is with the last 50 years, but I guess our churches feel that if we don't have a ministry to children, then we're not ministering properly. But God has never, ever made that a mandate within His Word at any point, because that ministry to our children is something that is to be happening in your homes every day, not on one day of the week, provided in place of worshiping with families together. But you see where I'm going. We change worship to suit ourselves instead of God. And we do that under the guise of freedom. This is a borrowed statement, but I thought it was so appropriate. You know how our nations promote religious freedom? Canada, the U.S., most Western nations promote religious freedom. Except if you go against all the immorality that we are promoting in light of what society wants. And if your religion is standing opposed to abortion and transgenderism and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, then you don't have that freedom. But if you're able to accommodate what society wants, we'll give you religious freedom. Well, my friends, in a very real sense, when we read Micah and God's descent with judgment upon Israel and upon Judah, one of the things we should realize very quickly is that Christ's church and believers do not have religious freedom. You do not have the freedom to worship God as you wish. You do not have the freedom to mix philosophies of the world in your approach to God. You do not have the freedom to make God in your own image. God says, I am alone to be your God, and you are alone to worship me in the way that I have commanded. And that has never been rescinded, even with the coming of Christ. It has changed in that we worship now in spirit and truth of the Lord Jesus, who has come and who has accomplished the great sacrifice necessary for the salvation of all His people. It has changed in that we no longer have one place that we go to. We can worship God here because of the giving of the Spirit and the work of the gospel to go into all of the world. We're not following those ceremonies of the Old Testament, but we still have the commandments of God's word directing us how He is to be worshipped. With God, it is a no small thing. Micah's reaction here to this, I'm going to close this soon. We're going to have to do another sermon here on this first chapter. But Micah's reaction sounds so extreme when you see there in verses 8 and 9, he's wailing, he's howling. He's clothed himself in a way that reveals the shame and the sorrow that has come upon Israel, stripped and naked. He's got endless grief, and he's recognizing the desperate disgrace that is upon Israel, such as he says there in verse 9, her wounds are incurable. That it's come to a place where a generation of God's people has been lost to judgment. And I'm not acting as a prophet when I say this, but I fear that in Canada, we now have a generation of people in Canada who have never been to church. They're gone. Less than 5% of Canadians go to church on some kind of regular basis. 5% of 40 million. It's been lost. How do you come to that if it isn't because we have rebelled against God and turned from His holy ways? And when that happens, the presence of God is lost to His people. And this should be a terror to our hearts. My dear friends, again, how are we to respond to this? I think of the words of Paul to the Corinthian church in 2 Corinthians 5, when he begins that chapter by talking about the glory of resurrection, the glory of our redemption, that in death we know our souls go to be with God, awaiting for that day of resurrection when our bodies will be given that incorruptible and immortal quality where we can, body and soul, be with God forever. And he speaks of the confidence that we have and how we are to walk by faith in this life, not by sight. We're knowing that if we're absent from the body, we're with the Lord, and we're longing for that day when body and soul, we will be with the Lord. He lays out all those glories of Christ's redemption. And then he asks this question in 2 Corinthians 5 verse 9. Or I'm going to state it as a question. What are we to do with that truth? And here's his answer. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him. In knowledge of that redemption that is waiting for us, we're not to behave in a careless way. Rather, understanding that. That was verse 9. Now, here's where it comes to relation to Micah. He says, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him, because we know that all of us must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And I can say that for most of us, when we think about the return of the Lord and the resurrection of the dead, standing before Christ in judgment is the furthest thing from us, isn't it? Because we're looking at all the glory that's to come in Him. But he's saying here, it doesn't matter, Christian, you're still going to be facing judgment before Christ, that each one of us may receive what we have done in the body, whether good or bad. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord. That's his language. That's Micah's language. That terror of the Lord. Knowing that terror of the Lord, we should be persuading people. We should be going to people. We should, every person we meet, we should be saying to them, do you know that what lies before you when you die, it's judgment? Are you right with God? Dear Christian, you who maybe have turned away or maybe are on that path of backsliding and looking at the things of the world, and your appetite in your heart is increasing for those things that you know do not belong to the Christian life. Do you know the terror of the Lord? It's not to say that we don't rejoice in His mercy, in His forgiveness. But it is, when you think on those things, its purpose is to make you lay hold of Christ ever more dearly. That's what Micah is trying to do with Israel. Come on, you still have time to turn to God and repent, and He will forgive you and He will receive you. Don't let this be the last days of your life. And even when Paul says much of the same thing, when he talks about that terror of the Lord, he's doing it with that knowledge. Okay, look, Let the love of Christ be more dear to you. That's where he goes in 2 Corinthians 5. Let the love of Christ be that which compels you the much more. Because you know these things. Don't be ignorant of them. Don't be casual. Be all the more fervent for that walk and life of holiness. Because you will stand in judgment, even though there's no condemnation over you. It's like the parent who is able to say to his child, yes, you need to be disciplined for what you've done, but I love you. You don't understand that, children, till you become an adult and have children of your own. But it's there to make us flee to Christ, to be endeared even more to that gospel that has delivered us, and to be more in tune to the holiness of God and that holy life that we are called to live. The Lord is coming. The Lord is coming. Does that change the way you now live? May it do so. And may you, in thinking on those things, may you flee to Christ to put your life into His hands and into His salvation, that you may be delivered from that judgment that is to come. Let us pray.